And we've been going through it and pointing to some things in it that were prophesied 1,000 years before they happened. And as I've told you so often, how thankful I am that God let us see this and let us know that 1,000 years passed before it came to fruition. Because then when we have doubts in our flesh and uncertainties in our lives and things don't go just right, we can always say, well, who cares? But I know that Jesus is who he claimed to be, because he had to be, because this accurate a description of his life could not have been written 1,000 years in advance unless it was by a spirit of God that knows all future things. David was a prophet, and like all prophets in the Psalms, he wrote many things about the cross, the coming of Christ, the ascension of the church at Pentecost, the Antichrist, the rapture, the revelation of Christ coming at the end, the millennial reign, and the heaven age. So David, in the Psalms, wrote many, many things about this. And we've been in this 69th Psalm for a long time. We started off in verse 16, a long way back there. And we went on through verse 25. And we had gotten all the way down to verse 29. And here is the character of Christ, as I pointed out last Sunday. And in verse 29, what God did to him because of his character. He said, "But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me on high." Jesus was meek and lowly. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then after he's given you the rest of salvation, he tells you, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me," or of me, "for I am meek and lowly, and ye shall find rest unto your soul." I'm thankful that I have a Savior who has a meek character, who has a forgiving character, who has a loving character, who has a kind and compassionate and gentle character. I'm thankful the God that I know, Jesus Christ, is not harsh and hard and unforgiving, that he doesn't carry grudges. He has to be just because he's God. And so there are times when I need punishment, and he punishes me because he loves me. And men and women don't go to hell because they're evil or sinful. They go to hell because they will not come to this kind, gentle, compassionate God who is willing to be merciful and forgive their sins if they'll come to him. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Then after he gives you rest, the rest of salvation, the assurance of your salvation, the certainty of your salvation in him, then he wants you to take a yoke upon you, and he wants you to learn about him. He wants you to learn what he's like so you can find rest unto your soul. So in this particular verse, "But I am poor and lowly, poor and sorrowful," it talks about the character of Christ, and it very adamantly points it out. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Well, what kind of an attitude did Christ have? He was so meek and lowly that even though he had all power in heaven and earth, he was willing to give his life to sacrifice himself for me individually and for each one of you individually. That's the kind of mind he had. "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God," he was, "but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant in human sinless flesh, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." This is what God did for him because of what he did. And he gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. So when we receive Christ as our Savior, we're expected to gradually, over time, more and more have this attitude toward life, and less of the attitude that we have toward always looking out for old number one. Now this particular psalm indicated the character of Christ. It said that he was poor and sorrowful. It indicated because of this, God delivered him and God set him on high. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So he was a meek and lowly man, and because he humbled himself, God delivered him and carried him into heaven. Now, it's very easy, if you understand salvation, to distinguish between the publican and the Pharisee. The Pharisee was a very religious man. He went to the synagogue. He tithed of all that he possessed. He was diligent in his service. He said that he did this, he did this, he did this, he did this. And all these things were done in the house of God, which was the temple at that time, and in synagogue. And he was truthful. He did all those things. He thought that he was good because he did good things and because he did righteous things. But the publican, standing afar off, beat on his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God cannot save and will not save a high and mighty individual. The individual has to become like the publican. He has to realize he's a lowly sinner. Whether we acknowledge it or not, whether we admit it or not, whether we believe it or not, whether we confess it or not, every one of us are lowly, ungodly sinners. And when we come to realize that, for the first time, we recognize that we truly need a Savior. And then we turn to Christ, we receive him, and then God elevates us and makes us set in heavenly places. Now, in verse 12, in Philippians 2:12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I want you to notice that it is a possession they already have. It is their own salvation. Work out is egerthesetai. It means to carry what you already own and possess, which is your salvation, to an ultimate conclusion. What is the ultimate conclusion? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Once that soul is saved, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Then unless that soul takes the yoke upon you and learns about Christ and learns from Christ, that soul will never find the rest that is available after salvation to the soul when it finally commits and makes a decision it's going to try to serve God. And the way you serve God is for your life to be carried toward Christ-likeness. And since Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, this is where you are to carry your salvation toward its ultimate conclusion in faithfulness in one of God's churches with fear and trembling. Now, a lot of people say, well, I'm saved now, and you're not going to see me fear and trembling. Well, let me tell you, I very much fear the Lord. You say, well, why do you fear him? Because if I do not do what I'm supposed to do as his child, and I continue along that path without repentance, God is going to punish me. And I do not want to be punished, and I have a reverential fear and respect for the Lord. Somebody who made this entire universe, somebody who has all power in heaven and earth in it, somebody who could destroy thousands of men that came against Israel, someone that controls all the natural environments of this earth, yes, I do respect him, and yes, I do tremble in his presence. It's a reverential fear. That's one of the motivations that causes me to work my salvation toward an ultimate conclusion. If God was completely forgiving to the extent that I didn't even have to ask forgiveness, I didn't have to repent, there was no punishment, and I could do anything I want, my soul would just turn himself over to the flesh, and we would have one whale of a field day. But God knows me, and God knows you, and God knows mankind, and he created them. So there is an incentive to serve God after you're saved, and the awareness of punishment is always there. Listen, a father that loves his child because of the imperfection of the child is going to want that child to develop and to turn into what he's supposed to turn into just because the father loves the child. And so there is a fear and trembling. And I've listened to some people say, well, after I got saved, I lost that fear and trembling. Listen, I still fear God. And they say, well, you wouldn't fear God if you really believed. Well, listen, I have studied about God. And yes, Christ is meek and lowly. And yes, he is forgiving and kind and merciful and gentle and patient and loving and all those wonderful things that we like to think about. But he is just. And in order to be just, he cannot let me continue in a life of sin, unrepentant. Now, if I'm faithful and just to confess my sins, he will cleanse me of all unrighteousness. And I confess them daily. And I don't want to be punished. That's one of the reasons I confess him. You say, well, Tom, you're just supposed to confess him because you love him. I do love him, but I also respect him. And that's one of the reasons I confess my sin. I do not want to be punished. Now notice what it says here. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And I know I've preached this here many times. And in my early ministry, I preached this over and over and over and over and over again. Because in my life, among missionary Baptists, this has always been the major problem in our churches. I mean, there is no greater problem. I mean, Calvinism, New Lighterism, all sorts of heresy, all sorts of departures from the faith. They're not what causes most of the trouble in our churches. It's this right here. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Why is that so important? Do all things without murmurings and disputings. What causes people to murmur? It's a silent murmuring. That's not, the word gagismon does not mean a violent outbreak. It means, as I've told you so many times, I just love Geraldine Duke, but, and then you find out what people really think of Geraldine Duke. I just love the Shipleys, but, then you find out what people really think of the Shipleys. I just love our pastor, but, and then you find out what they really think of the pastor afterwards. So why is this so detrimental? Is it because it hurts the pastor, or because it hurts Geraldine Duke, or because it hurts the Shipleys? Is that why it's so detrimental? In some small way, yes. But the main reason that this is so wrong is because that is a sign of discontent. And the person is not happy. The person is not happy. Now, there may be a multiplicity of reasons why they're not happy. Or there may be a single reason that they aren't happy. But the person is not happy. Disputings, dialogismos. This is something that comes up where you argue about something. And it is open. And I've told you this story many times about the first New Testament church following Christ one day, walking along behind him. And they came to their destination, and Jesus wheeled around and said, what was it that you dialogismos about along the way? He already knew. The Bible says, and they answered him not, for along the way they had disputed about who would be the greatest. Who's going to have his way in an argument? Each one of them wanted to be the greatest. Well, who is the greatest? He's the one that has the, he or she is the one that has his way in the argument. That's the greatest person in the church. If you always have your way, you're the greatest person in the church. And if you've got to have your way in a particular item, you're the greatest person. So, in a church, this is what causes most of the problems. Well, is the fact that they disagree the real problem? Not really. It's because they're unhappy. Unhappiness in a local New Testament church creates a situation where the people do not feel comfortable there. The reason that they do not feel comfortable is not the main issue here. It's the fact that they are unhappy. Now, I know that about once a year, I go into this thing and I say it, and I'm not doing it to be cruel or mean or unkind or unjust or a grizzly bear. But I tell people repeatedly, and I've done it just about every year I've been here, if you get to the point in this church where you are just not happy, I don't care what the reason is, you are just not happy here, then I would suggest you go over to Shiloh Missionary Baptist Church in Russellville, Arkansas. And I have recommended them several times. They have a wonderful pastor. It's a fine church. And perhaps you can be happy there. But there is no sense in dragging your body and setting it on a church pew where you are not happy. It's completely illogical. It makes no sense. And that's what causes the problem in the church. Unhappy person here. Unhappy person here, unhappy person there, unhappy person there, and they're unhappy. So what's the solution? Well, most churches, the Missionary Baptist churches, the solution is if they can talk enough on the telephone, if they can turn enough people against the pastor, if he's the problem, they run him off. Sometimes that's the right solution. I couldn't say whether I need to be run off or not. I just know that I'm here, and I know that I believe God wants me here, and so I stay here. But if a person is unhappy, it just is illogical. It makes no sense at all. I hate to sound like Spock. They need to go to another Missionary Baptist church, and that's just something that I recommend because it's good for them, it's good for the church, and everything seems to work out better. And Psalm 69:29, "For I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me on high." Well, he was set on high. He was lifted up at the right hand of God the Father. But if you develop his attitude, and you don't consider yourself to be somebody, somebody is somebody that thinks they are somebody to the extent that they always have to be right. And they get their feelings hurt very easily because they think other people have to recognize that what they think is right. And I'm sorry, but that is just not the proper attitude. Jesus was poor and sorrowful. He lived a life of humility. And God set him on high. Well, now, after you're saved, you sit in heavenly places. But where you sit in heaven in relation to the position of Christ in heaven is something that's going to depend on your attitude and how much you grow to love the church and how much you let Christ's ways and mindset be in you. Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved." The moment in your life that you came to a point where you realized that you were going to hell, that you were afraid of hell, that a fear of God arose in your life, and you did what Paul recommended in Acts 20:21, you repented toward God, which means you turned toward God in your heart, and you put your faith in Jesus Christ, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You were saved by grace, unmerited favor. And when Christ was crucified, as far as God is concerned, you died with Christ. You were quickened, resurrected together with Christ. And since he has elevated Christ into heavenly places, and Christ sits in heavenly places, and hath raised us up together and made us set together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is the home that I have in heaven. My spirit and my soul have a heavenly connection with Jesus Christ in heaven, a spiritual union. And so for all practical purposes, I have a place in Christ in heaven positionally. Now, why should I serve Christ? Why should I learn from Christ? Why should I change my attitudes? Why should I be more objective in the way I look at things concerning how God wants things in the church to be and not to be? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, make no mistake. Salvation is by grace through faith, and rewards are by grace through faith. But the rewards by grace through faith are determined by a growing faith, and the more faith you have in Christ, and the more it grows, the more you become like him, and the more God is pleased with your life that you're living for him, and the greater share of these exceeding riches, which are all by grace. If he hadn't saved you, you couldn't claim them, which are all by grace. And then you'll be rewarded in heaven as to where you sit positionally in heaven, as to where Christ himself is positioned. Verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship." Well, you make something, whether it's nailing two boards together or making a stick man, or whatever you do in workmanship, whatever you draw, it's workmanship. God is a spirit. The scripture says so. And God, when he gives us the new birth, we are his new birth workmanship. What is his new birth workmanship? What is the new birth? What does it mean to be born from above? God creates us in Christ Jesus. He gives us Christ. He puts us in Christ. He puts Christ in us. And here is his purpose on two good works. You're not saved by good works. You're saved so that you can perform good works, because until you have the Spirit of Christ leading you and motivating you to do them, God doesn't consider any of them as good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It was God's plan from the beginning that men would be created in Christ, and that Christ working in them, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, would perform the good works, and you would respond and be the instrument through which Christ performed them. It's all by grace. All the glory belongs to Christ. All the glory belongs to God. Now, Romans 8, 2 through 4. Now, a lot of people, after they get saved, they stay in continual bondage. They still try to keep the law to go to heaven. They still go to church to go to heaven. Some of them submit to baptism so they can go to heaven. And you hear this expression constantly among them. If anybody makes it, surely she will, because of all her good works. For the law of the Spirit and life, of life in Christ Jesus, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. When I received Christ, I was made free from the law of sin and death. Under the law, when you sinned, you died. You could not have one sin and stand in the presence of God. But God has made me free from that law because Christ has kept the law. And because my faith is in Christ, I am set free in Christ. And as long as Christ is in me, and he always will be, for he said he will never leave you nor forsake you, then I am free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Until Christ condemned sin in the flesh, we were all under the condemnation of God. But now that Christ has kept the law in the flesh, I am set free from the law of sin and death, and I am set free from the condemnation of God for any sin that I could commit in the flesh. And after I'm saved, all my sins, or when I submit, my soul submits to the flesh and follows the flesh rather than Christ, but God has removed me from the condemnation of sin in the flesh, and therefore I will never be departed from, and he will never leave me nor forsake me, and no one will ever pluck me out of his hand. Why is this true? That the righteousness of the law, and the law is righteous, might be fulfilled in us. Who fulfills it on us? Christ. How does he do it? Who walked not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Every single time that I do something that pleases God, it was in response to the Spirit of Christ that indwelt me. I have never committed one single act that was acceptable to God on my own. It has always been by response to Christ's Spirit. Every good work that I have ever done, it was Jesus in me performing it, and all I did was go along and do what he directed. I have never personally, by my soul, committed one good act on its own by its own virtue. It has always been in response to the Spirit of Christ. As far as my flesh is concerned, every single time I follow the flesh, every single time, it's because I follow the flesh. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the righteousness of the law has to be fulfilled in us, but it's only by walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh, because that's why God created us in Christ Jesus unto good works, so he and us could perform them, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And we cannot walk in them unless Christ is in us, and we must have the new birth in order to do that. Now, these verses of Scripture are very dear to me, and this is the next verse. All right, so you've been elevated on high. So you've received Christ. So Christ has been elevated on high. So you're in Christ and Christ is in you. Now what does God want from you? To live above sin? Well, if that were possible, certainly God would want that. But that's something that's not going to happen, because you're going to get irritated. You're going to make bad judgments. You're going to think evil about people or unkind things about people. And then one day you might find out you're wrong, and you're going to have to reassess and ask God to forgive you. And if you think that that doesn't happen to you, and you don't fall in that category, you're in a lot worse shape than the rest of us who know we're in that category. We're envious, we're jealous, we're conceited to a certain extent, some more than others. We have a high opinion of our own ideas and our own opinions. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, that's just natural. I know, it's natural man. It's a natural thing. Now, you can't live above sin. And if you think you come close, you're probably the biggest sinner in this church because you have a sin of attitude. So if you never have to confess your sins very much, you need to really take a good hard look at yourself and ask yourself, am I guilty of self-deceit? And do I think it's these other people that are worse sinners than I am? And I myself am just a little bit better than they are in that my goals, my dreams, my aspirations, my attitude, my outlook, my perspective, my demeanor is better than the others. You're probably a lot worse off than the rest of us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you can do that. You can do that. You can't live above sin. You can sure confess it. You can do that. The problem with most people is they think that they've got to be just really, really in there, do. And with some, God uses them that way. But not with all of us. You can praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. I cut up a lot and I laugh and I joke a lot, but I'm very serious when I sing, and I try to think of the words that I sing, and I can praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. So we can all do that, and that's a form of work, because Jesus Christ continually praised his Father. You won't find any other man who ever lived that praised his Father more than Christ. No other man that ever lived. So he set the example for us, and he's in us now. And we can praise the name of God with a song, and we can magnify him with thanksgiving. How do you magnify him with thanksgiving? Tell people what you're thankful for. I'm thankful that I was born, and I really am. I'm thankful that God gave me a good mother. I'm thankful that God gave me a meandering father, because I learned from his mistakes, by the grace of God, not to make the same ones. I'm glad that God gave me an alcoholic uncle who beat me and hit me in the head. Am I asking you to feel sorry for me? Absolutely not. I used to have to go and drag him out of bars when I was a boy constantly with my mother. But I learned. I learned a lot of things. I learned adversity. I learned how to deal with it. I'm thankful to God for Vietnam when I saw death and when I saw all the terrible things that I saw. I'm thankful for many things because God used them to mold and shape and turn me into what I am now. A no account, nerdy little fat dumpy fella who's a sinner, saved by grace, pastoring this church. And I am very thankful that God called me here. And I'm very thankful that he allows me to preach his gospel. And I'm very thankful that he allows me to do the things that I do. So when I sing, I can at least do that, and I can be thankful. And when you sing the song, praise God from whom all blessings flow, praise him all creatures here below. When you sing it from the heart and think about the things God has done for you. And when you're out in public, you magnify him with thanksgiving. Tell, you know, just Brother Shipley talked about the sister being saved. That's magnifying God. That's praising God. He's told us about Brother Lovelace and God's, what God's done for him. And these testimonies that we give publicly among ourselves, and these that we give publicly out there among the general public, of what God has done for us and what God means to us, these are praising his name with thanksgiving. You can do that. You can do it. You can do both of those. And so God's going to judge us for the things that we can do and won't do. You may say, well, it seems like such a simple thing just to pick up a hymn book and sing. With God, it's not a small thing. It's a sign and symbol of your faith that you're here and that you're singing. With God, it's not a small thing. You're praising his name. After all, you don't have any power. Jesus said, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. So these little small things that we don't think are very important, and most Missionary Baptist churches don't put much emphasis on them, they're so actively engaged in activities and all sorts of things going on in a constant beehive of work, do, that they just throw this in as a little side thing when it comes time for the service. And they rate the quality of the singing above the singing itself. That's ridiculous. You know, I have always said that I had never seen a church, and I don't mean to hurt your feelings, because I'm one of you. I never seen a church that sang worse than we do. Now, we've got some nice people do special different things. I know that. This is the worst singing church I've ever heard in my life. And I didn't think anybody could top us. This week, we got topped. I didn't think it was possible. That was the worst I have ever heard in my life. And the song leader, he couldn't carry a tune in a bucket. He was worse than me. And you couldn't hear half of what he said. And the congregation, I swore they were all singing parts. None of them were together, if that's possible. It sounded like everybody was speaking in tongues. It was horrible. But you know, as far as God's concerned, God doesn't judge the quality or the quantity. He judges whether it comes from the heart. And if it comes from the heart, that's all God's interested in. Hebrews 2:12. Now, this is why you hear me put all this emphasis in it. If you're going to praise someone, why are you praising them? Because you admire them. You think that they are worthy of praise. You have a tremendous admiration for their opinion, for their bearing, for their knowledge, for their wisdom. That's why you're praising them. So it makes sense, if you're going to praise God, to praise him in the place specifically that he told you to praise him, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. That's Jesus Christ. How in heaven's name could Jesus sing praise in the midst of a local church? In the heart of every single member. And every time you sing, if you realize that Christ is in you, and he loved his Father and loves his Father and was in perfect submission all of his life, and even when they went out of the Garden of Gethsemane, they sang a song, then let Christ sing out in your heart. I don't know what kind of a voice Christ had. Probably just an average one. That's something we'll never know. It's not the quality. It's the willingness to sing praise in the place that God directed. That's why every child of God needs to unite with a local church after they're saved, and they need to praise God by their presence and by their singing. You can't sing in the midst of a church, an assembly, unless you're there. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things under subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. He's talking about man. He's talking about Adam in Hebrews 2:8-11. He put all things in subjection under Adam's feet. What happened? Adam sinned. What did that cause? Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. What happened? He sinned. What'd that cause? But now we see not yet all things put under. Because he sinned, he lost domination, rule over creation. So we don't see the first Adam anymore because he failed. But we see Jesus, who was the second Adam, the last Adam. And we see Jesus, who succeeded in coming and making up for the sin that Adam committed by crushing the head of the serpent, just exactly as Genesis 3:15 said he would, and regaining the creation, who was made a little lower than the angels. He took on the form of a man for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. That's why he tasted death for every man. You say, well, some people are going to hell. Doesn't matter. He tasted death for them. The fact that they won't receive them and won't receive his blood and his life as a covering for their sin, the fact that they don't receive it is not God's responsibility, certainly not Christ's responsibility. He died for them. But God gave them a free will choice. And they can accept Christ, or they can reject the blood and body of Christ, as the total offering for their sin. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, he made all things, in bringing many sons to glory. He's brought many sons to glory. I'm one of those sons. 57 years ago, he brought me to glory. He brought me into the presence of God again, restored me. God was in him reconciling the world to himself. And when I repented of my sins and trusted in Christ, he brought me once again into connection, spiritual connection with God, into glory. And how did he do it? He was born a perfect man without sin. Nevertheless, a perfect man. He was also born as the living Son of God. He was conceived of God's seed. He is God's Son. And a woman bore him, and he was born without sin. He is called the Son of Man about half the time, the Son of God the rest of the time. And God brought forth a perfect child without sin. Jesus wasn't all-knowing. The man Christ Jesus, it says, increased in stature and in wisdom. And as the man grew, he never failed to respond to the Spirit of God that indwelt him in all its fullness. And so it became him, for whom are all things. God made all things for him. And by whom are all things? He made all things himself, in bringing many sons to glory. I'm one of those sons, to make the captain of their salvation. He is the trailblazer, the captain of my salvation, perfect through sufferings. What does that mean, perfect? It means complete. It means the man Christ Jesus became a perfect man in stature and knowledge and wisdom in the fullness of God. And when he hung on that cross, there was the only man who ever lived that had matched God's standard of righteousness by the judgment of God, and he became a thorough, complete, God-filled, all-knowing human who is God. And he did it through sufferings for our sins. So he's the trailblazer of our faith, and in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We're told in verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now Matthew 12, 49, 50. And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. There is a spiritual relationship that is developed with Jesus Christ which extends to all the Godhead fully. Once you trust in Christ, having repented of your sins, turn to God, you are forever in spiritual union with Christ. And you are a part of the family of God. And as a child of God, as a daughter of God, as a member of the family of God, God wants you to come to the place that he directs to offer praise to him. He doesn't want you to stand out in your front yard with a huge invisible audience all over the earth and start singing praise to him. If you want to do that, that's fine. But don't forget to direct yourself toward the will of God for your life. And that's to praise him and serve him in one of his local churches. A lot of children of God are going to heaven. They're all going to heaven. All of them. All in the family of God go to heaven. But out of that family, there are some that are going to be faithful, and there are some that aren't. All I do is preach the word and hope that people will be faithful. I really can't do much more than that. So we'll take a little short break here. Matter of fact, I got a nice